Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor Jim.
We are going to get started here, and you should have, my copy is the original white here, but you should have this like fluorescent green handout that's rather extensive. And don't faint, we're not going to go over it in detail. But what I wanted to do here today was to share the position paper that I was one of, if you look on the back page, I'm one of the co-authors of this. And this is the product of about 2 years worth of work on and off, mostly off over the last 2 years for the Augustine Presbytery, which was presented when I was away a couple of weeks ago. And it's found real favor. And I do believe that it's something that, even though it's very narrow in its scope in terms of its applicability, it's a very important tool for churches. And for pastors. When you have counseling situations and people come to you about the propriety of baptism, you want to be able to confidently answer them about whether or not the person in their custody ought to be baptized or not. And I think as we go through this today, you'll see that this can be a really very important tool so that the elder boards, the pastors, and then the parents, the foster parent type person, can say, okay, that makes sense. I see how you came to that conclusion, and I can live with that. Not that they would necessarily agree, but it's a tool for them to use. And so we're going to go over that today, and I hope it won't be too heady or too dry, or it is pretty narrow in its scope, but that's what we want to do as we go through Sunday school, just to kind of report back on what we've done. Now, along with that, I want to begin with one of the psalms that are very important to us. In Psalm 68, the promise of God is that he sets the solitary in families. God's heart is to take displaced people and put them in families. God sets the solitary in families. And you find that in some of the lyrics that we have. So let's stand and sing Psalm 68.
Sing aloud to
opportunity here to study, Lord, to see your provision, your care, Lord, your outstretched arms to those who are indeed orphans, and Lord, the place, Lord, in which they abide. Thank you for your mercy, and thank you for those who have brought into their homes lonely ones, and those who have been forsaken, and those who are orphans. And we ask that you'd help us as we work through this work here this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So yeah, we're going to dive right through this, and I have a couple of opening notes here. This was a paper that began 2 years ago as just a committee report, and then it kind of was tabled after we weren't completely in agreement, and then it was it died, and it was resurrected, and now it's supposedly glorified as this position paper. So these committees usually last 1 year, but this one was bumped up, and it became a position paper over 2 years. And the impetus for this is that because we have this cultural breakdown, and we do, families are falling apart, and so there is an increasing batch, if you will, of orphans and homeless kids, and you know, we can expect more of this in our culture as families are under attack and the cultural disintegration that we have. There's an increased number of displaced infants, and so everybody and their brother has an opportunity to become a foster parent for these displaced children. And so what we've been tasked to do is to provide some guidance for families. And we have several churches in our CREC, particularly down in the South, and they are just filled with these families who have, some have adopted children, but others are simply in this, I'll call it a no man's land, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but this place where they have become foster parents. And they're all practicing infant communion, as our church is. And so it isn't long before you're in that situation and you say, gee, if I got my other 8 kids here and they're all taking communion, they've all been baptized, and I now have this foster kid who's still an infant, but should that child be baptized because he's under our care as foster parents? And so what we're talking about here is the propriety of, should we be, is it right biblically to be baptizing a foster child? And again, you may say that this is like, you know, of all the things in baptism here, this is like this much, this slice of the pie. But I would submit to you that it is expanding very rapidly in terms of having these questions answered. And if you don't have a confident answer, it puts not only the parent in an awkward position in their church to feel like, oh, why won't my church allow me to do this, or why won't the pastor allow me to do this? And you also have a situation where the pastor has to feel some measure of confidence, whether he says yes or whether he says no. And so, again, this is a tool for that. And those of you who know me, I mean, I kind of, when I began this work on my own, and my decisions really were my own in terms of some of my own transitions here, but I started out this process being very, very, very favorable to basically baptizing anything that moves. And part of that was based on some of my other studies. I read Peter Lighthart's book, I forget the name of it right now, but it's about the priesthood of the plebes. And the thesis of that book was that the gospel begins with baptism. And he does a great job in this book. And so if I am ever going to attempt to preach the gospel to anybody, and by the way, the New Testament says that we are to preach the gospel to every creature, does it not? And so if the gospel begins with baptism, how can I presume to preach the gospel to anybody if I'm not going to baptize them? So that was the stance that I took as I began this. And so I began in a very, I don't want to use liberal, because liberal sounds like it's wrong, right? It just sounds wrong. But a very generous position, magnanimous position, where whereby we just baptize everybody and anything that moves. And so, you know, there's that end of the spectrum. And I was never on the point where I said we only are to baptize the biological kids of believers. And so that opens the door to really what the Bible says. And if you read the Bible, we cannot escape Old Testament or New Testament this idea of households. Right? There are instance after instance in the New Testament where so-and-so is baptized and their household. The people who were living that with them. So were some of those their infant children? Were some of them baptized children? Were some of them adopted children? Were some of them household slaves, hired servants? I mean, you read the book of Genesis, and Abraham has like 300 and some odd members in his household. And so the world was different, and slavery was there. And so how did God view that, and how should we therefore view that? And even coming into New Testament times, there are households that have slaves in them. Well, what do we do about households? Well, again, God's heart is that the gospel begins with baptism, right? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And if the gospel begins with baptism, then baptism must become a very important function as we even initiate any attempt to preach the gospel. And then there's this other concept that weighed very, very heavily upon me, and this comes from Gary North, and it's a principle that's just so widespread, you find it throughout the Bible, but the idea that authority flows to those who take responsibility. This is true, it's inescapably true in every area of life. Anybody who actually takes responsibility, people will be drawn to them, and responsibility will come their way because they have taken responsibility. And God bless foster parents. They are taking responsibility. So authority and the authorization to present that child for baptism on some level begins to flow to them. Has it flowed as in past tense and completely flowed to them? It's certainly flowing, because authority flows to those who take responsibility. And you can't come to the conclusion that we came to in this paper without thinking deeply about, is it true that authority flows to those who take responsibility? And that was probably my greatest contribution to this paper here. And so if I'm someone who has limited responsibility for someone, I can't really expect to have full authority in that person's life. And so, and again, the other part of this is that, you know, foster care is not this monolithic cookie cutter thing. Foster parenting goes from people who are selfishly in it for their own sake, in it for the money, and the money flows to them. Or there are those who are, God bless them, pouring out their heart, loving these kids so much that they can't live without these kids. So we have to make room for foster care being this spectrum of responsibility, and therefore a spectrum of authority. Should baptism be applied to those who are merely giving care? However well-intentioned that care may be. And I will say this, a question that haunted me, and I came upon this question about a year and a half ago. As I began this, I was, let's baptize everybody. And then I was haunted by this question. And the question was, can or should a babysitter be allowed to baptize a kid? So, all right, I have kids here, and I'm Joe Schmo, and I live, and I allow for 1 hour my infant child to be babysit because I have to go visit my wife who now is in the hospital, whatever. Can that babysitter, who is taking a measure of responsibility, correct?
who is providing care. And my foster child is in her home, apartment, whatever, her abode. In that limited way, should she be authorized to baptize that child? I was haunted by that. And one of the other reasons I was haunted by that is the unintended consequences of what I would call this promiscuous issuing of baptism. The haunting was that, you know what? In our culture, we are damaging the family when we dilute the family. Oh, the people at the library, they're like family to me. I go to ABC Fitness and I have my gym family or my Planet Fitness family. And so are we aiding the state and actually damaging the family and the biblical concept of household if we are going to expand this precious gift of baptism given to those who take full responsibility for those in their household? Are you with me on this? And we can, with all good intention, be damaging the sphere sovereignty of one of the three institutions that God gives to us. He gives to us, of course, the state. He gives to us, of course, the church. He gives to us, of course, the family. And so these things were weighing heavily as we went through this paper. I'm going to turn the page. And here's the report proper. Our introduction, the committee was formed to study the issues surrounding the propriety of baptizing foster children. And to provide a position paper on it, okay? We understand that baptizing foster children is motivated by a biblical commission to baptize, right? The desire that orphans be brought to God in baptism is fundamentally, it's a good motivation. But this recognition of good motivation and well intentions is not enough to settle the matter. The issue necessitates an understanding both of the extent. What do we mean by a biblical household? We are saying, yes, baptism belongs to the believer and their household, crystal clear, Old and New Testament. So, we did this by starting, of course, with the scriptures, and we pointed out five different scriptures that we thought were essential to properly understanding this. The first one was Genesis 17, and that's the whole idea that God is establishing a covenant sign. Is to be given to all the children who are born and the males that are born. And at that time, the family name was continued on through the male. But these folks were belonging to and having this covenant status. Then in Exodus 12, we saw that the covenant meal, this was Passover, was extended to those who were not only born, but also those who were bought. And so if you had a slave in your house, and that slave was purchased, and so that he actually, really, truly, completely became a part of your household, he would be allowed to take of the Passover. And then, of course, those who were willing to be circumcised in Exodus 12, they also. So there's three basic categories here about baptism. One is, you can be baptized if you're born into a covenant household status. And you certainly can be baptized if you make a profession of faith and you're willing to be joined among the people of God. But this paper is dealing with this middle group here, those we would call those who are bought. And we understand how crass that sounds. But if we read our Bible, you know, the buck stops here. Put your money where your mouth is. Money is always a part of this. And we're going to see as we go through this that while it sounds crass here for us to use the word bought, we mean more to it than just the idea of money. Psalm 68, of course, we turn the page to number 3 here. Psalm 68 was... when I say 3, I mean 3 up in the top right-hand corner. That's for our handout here. Is a psalm we just sung. You know, God is trying to rescue people and bring them into covenant. Acts 2 is a reminder, we all know that, baptized. The promise is to you and to your children, right? And then, fascinatingly, in Romans 8, there's this idea that we are to groan and we are to wait for the adoption. And so a position we could have taken, because adoption does satisfy all the requirements of someone coming into full covenant membership. In the absence of adoption, there is this idea of waiting and groaning. And it's a pastoral thing. And if you have people in your congregation, you know, they ought to be willing to bear the burden of meeting the requirement of adoption and to groan and to wait until that redemptive transaction takes place. Or its equivalent. We could have easily said, look, just wait till you're adopted. But then we saw that, wait a minute, there are some other things that are tantamount to adoption that still fall short of adoption, but the requirements of adoption are all met, and so these people are taking full responsibility, even if an adoption technically and legally hasn't taken place. So the bottom of this page talks about, you know, who can partake of the sacramental life. And again, those who are born, 1, 2, and 3 here, those who are born into the covenant, those who have been bought, redeemed, adopted by a covenant member, and those who make their own profession of faith and willingly join. Okay? Turn the page here. This is number 4 on the top right. It is this middle category, again, this very narrow area. But again, in our culture where families have fallen apart, this little area is really expanding. I mean, there are churches in our denomination that have particular congregations that have several families who have foster kids, and they want answers. And so we're trying to serve and satisfy that. It's this middle category that we're dealing with here. We're still in that top paragraph there. It is not sufficient for sacramental purposes that a person be presently under the care of a covenant household. Right? Like a sojourner or a foreigner or your long-lost nephew who's staying with you for the summer, or the babysitter, or the dentist. You drop your kid off at the dentist, and all of a sudden the dentist baptizes your kid because he's under his care for the hour while he's supposed to be cleaning his teeth, right? But we are looking for someone who, in some sense, has met that old concept of being bought. This means that at the heart of the question of foster baptism is determining which relationships on the spectrum from foster care to adoption can rightly be seen as a redemptive action by which a young orphan becomes a covenant member of a covenant household. I got the bog and the fog here. Okay, we're going to get bogged down in lots of terminology and details. It wasn't long into our study that we figured out that, wow, the rules, the laws are very different from state to state. In New York, you can do this, but you can't do that. In Tennessee, you do this, but you cannot do that. And so they may even have the same laws, but they have different titles to them. And then other times they have the same titles, but they mean different things in different states. So there's a lot of complexity here as we try to drill down and find out exactly where it is where we need to put our parameter and dividing line. We're on page 5. It's more of the same. You know, one of the major issues that are out there is the thing called in the middle of page 5 is these TPRs. These are a termination of parental rights. I mean, if you have a kid in foster care and there is a TPR, a termination of parental rights, then at least we know that the kid can't be returned there. So the kid in some respects truly is biblically an orphan. That's helpful when those kind of arrangements are known. But as I note here in the middle of the page, there is this ever-expanding lexicon. There's all these different animals, if you will, under this umbrella of foster care that need to be taken into consideration. We're going to turn the page onto page 6 here. This is an important page of all the pages in the document that you have. This is a really important one here. The statuses in question refer to orphans who are under kinship care, long-term care. And so as we look at this big batch of all these different statuses, there are three major considerations that we need to look at that says, does this situation satisfy the biblical terminology for household and being bought? The first one was the legal authority assigned to the caregiver. Are you authorized to do this? Second is the matter of financial support or remuneration. Sadly, during the course of my going through this situation, from my own experience in our own school, there were foster parents who I think really did a disservice to those kids. I don't think they were good parents. I think they were in it for the money. I came to figure that out after a while. And so their money would get low, and so you know what? They wouldn't have done. They would have more foster kids come into their house because it was a steady income for them. And we don't like to think that those kind of things are possible, but they are possible, and they happen. And should that kind of person actually be baptized, having that kid brought forward for baptism? Are they taking full responsibility if they're in it for the money? And then there's this other idea of the grounds of terminating the relationship. So, to back up here, the requirements that we're looking for someone who's not yet adopted, are these three plus one coming up a little bit later here, that these three plus one things are satisfied, that are tantamount to adoption, and that therefore are the items that a local church can use to say yay or nay and do so confidently. Okay? Next paragraph here, as a baseline for making the appropriate determination, the committee posits the following. If a caregiver does not have the legal custody or the legal authority to make major decisions on the child's behalf, then the child has not been redeemed by the caregiver. And so redemption is the idea of having them bought back. Redemption has a financial component throughout the Bible. If the caregiver is receiving consistent financial support for the ordinary care of the child, ordinary care, then the child has not been redeemed by the caregiver. Third, if the caregiver or another party such as the civil magistrate or biological relatives may terminate the relationship without a court hearing that establishes proper grounds, then the child has not been redeemed by the caregiver. Have you really bought into this child? Come hell or high water, this child is ours. That's what we're looking for there. And then there's this. A fourth consideration has to do with the question of inheritance. And in the Old Testament, when someone comes out of slavery, there was a vehicle whereby they wouldn't quite become a son, and they wouldn't quite become an inheritor, but they were a part of the household. So, you know, again, I said this to the session 2 weeks ago when we presented this. You know, back in my early days, I used to think that there were a finite number of ways in which a hair might be split. Mm-hmm. I no longer believe that. There are an infinite number of ways that a hair can be split. That's what we're drilling down to and doing here in this report. So inheritance represents the most significant aspect of adoption in the biblical world. In Romans 8, it bears witness to the connection of those ideas. The New Testament says that, look, there are no sons who are slaves. By faith you are sons of Abraham, and if sons, you are heirs. So must you be in a position to receive an inheritance to truly be counted as a member of a household? And in a perfect world, an ideal world where our eschatology is completely realized, the answer to that is yes, but we live in now, but not yet. And I'll give you an example of that. There could be a situation where a child is born to this family and mom gives birth, and the parents have been responsible parents. They have assigned me to be a legal guardian, and they've prepared for that child. They both had life insurance policies. So she has the baby, okay, and the baby's fine. They come home a week later. They both die in a tragic automobile accident. That baby is going to receive the inheritance because of their life insurance policy. They don't need an inheritance from me. I can possess that child as a permanent legal guardian and fulfill all of the requirements of really being the drop-dead, buck-stops-here person for that child, even though I'm not going to adopt that child because we wanted to maintain the family name of that other couple. We want that child to inherit their name. They've received a financial inheritance. So there's no limit to all of the different scenarios that are possible. And so we viewed a situation like that as saying, you know what, inheritance is something you really need to think about, and we think it is, how do we have it put here? It should be seen as relevant in that same paragraph, but not determinative in the same way as the three previous ones. You must meet the requirements of the three previous ones, and you ought to give a lot of due consideration to the idea of inheritance, but we're going to stop short of requiring that, absolutely. And so I think it's important to look at the footnote here, footnote number 9. We're on page 6 here, okay? Using this example, the committee does not present adoption as the only status that satisfies the considerations. It is the clearest example of a status that does satisfy. Because when you adopt someone, you have full responsibility, and therefore you have full authorization. But there can be some other statuses that still mean full responsibility and full authorization that are tantamount to adoption, but not adoption. I'm going to turn the page. I told you it was going to be a little tedious and heady in spots. Hopefully not too much. So in the absence of these kind of adoption kind of things, we want to appeal again to Romans 8. Again, a family can always adopt to groan, right? And wait until the adoption when these parameters are satisfied. And that's appropriate to do that. But the committee believed that it was a simple answer to this question would be really unwise. Too bad in our culture, we all want a little bumper sticker that says, all babies should be adopted. And we just go around like Johnny Appleseed and just baptize everybody. You're in the mall and somebody walks by you and you say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's a bumper sticker answer to this. All right, if you aren't glazed over with minutiae and detail yet, there's some historical background here. I'm not going to read through all of this with you, but I think one of them is important to cite. And one of the ones we studied was from Augustine, the first one here. We're on page 8. And he argued against restricting the presentation for baptism to parents, listing masters presenting children of their slaves, those who had it in their power. Now that's interesting because in the English we have the word power, and other languages like Greek have the word authority. And did Augustine mean simply I had the power to do it? You know, I can take that kid in the mall, you're baptized. Or did he mean are authorized, who have it within their authority to do it? So that's a question mark. The point is that Augustine says we ought not to limit baptism to biological kids. So he, as the Roman Empire was falling apart and all these orphans were around, he recognized that this was God's heart to bring these kids into families and bring them into his kingdom and bring them into his church. Okay? I'm going to cut to the chase here in the conclusion. The conclusion statement here is on the very last page. And it says this, prior to a profession of faith, okay, nobody's talking, you know, I have a foster kid and he's 13 years old and he's been coming to church with your family and he loves Jesus and he's singing along and you talk to him, do you trust Christ as your Savior? Of course you can baptize that kid, okay? We're talking about infants here. Prior to a profession of faith, there is a responsibility authorization axis that must remain in balance when considering the propriety of baptizing young orphans in foster care. Full authorization is granted to those who have and are held to full responsibility. Meaning, the buck stops with me. I can't pass off responsibility. I can't decide to send this kid away without horrible legal consequences. I mean, even with my own children, I can't send them away. And if I did, I'd have consequences. To those who have and are held to full responsibility, the typical foster care placement as a temporary and limited arrangement places the child under the care of a household, but it is not an abiding and comprehensive redemptive action, like adoption is, that makes them a covenant member household. Other statuses such as guardianship, kinship care, long-term foster care arrangements, listen to this, may or not result in covenant membership. Again, we're looking, not what are you calling this relationship, but are you meeting these criteria? Remember the three of them on page 6 and then the extra one of inheritance? May or not result in covenant membership. So, each session must make, you know, I think somebody glibly could look at this report and say this committee punted. I don't think so. We gave tools with these four parameters for you to use so that you can confidently say yes or confidently say no. We didn't give them a bumper sticker. We gave them a comprehensive report with four tools so that they could make that decision because of all the complexity of the situations that are going to come their way. So that each session must make that determination on a case-by-case basis, especially taking into account the above consideration or the tools we've given them. Therefore, the committee takes the position that foster children who are not yet able to make an acceptable profession of faith only be presented as candidates for baptism once the appropriate session determines that a redemptive action has taken place which results in the covenant membership in a Christian household. And again, you could be someone and you decide, you know, John Smith, he's new at our church, he walks in here this Sunday, and next week he walks in and he has this foster kid that he's had for a week, and he comes to me and he says, can I baptize my kid? And he could be just enraged if I were to say no without at least going through these kind of parameters here. He could be. And so this is a help. And this is the help that we have. And, you know, one of the things that I'm personally just thrilled and excited and thankful to God for is our committee did not see eye to eye on this when we began. And I'd like to think that I played a role in bringing the guys together. I think I did, without being boastful. And this report has now become a unanimous report by our three authors here. And after 2 years of work, and actually we didn't come to unanimity until just literally days before we published this. It was back in September, as you can see here, that we came to the final verbiage here. And so the report again back is this is one of the things that happened at the Presbytery meeting, and it was approved for adoption. It could have just been received, and received means, okay, you handed it in. Let's go level the refrigerator with it. They've received the report. They did more than received it. They approved it. That means it's for use in our presbytery here, the 20-some-odd churches in our local northeast. But beyond being received, beyond being approved, they not only approved it, but now they're sending it upstairs, so to speak, because they want it for broader distribution and use, and likely to be perhaps reworked in some of the language, but it's sent to the council, which is the head of the whole CREC. So all the churches in the CREC would be authorized to use it. Of course, they could use it now. Anybody can use it. But as a CREC document, it would be there as a with the impetus and the approval of the entire denomination going forward. So that's the work. And I just wanted to report back to you. It is very, very tedious in certain spots, and yet it maintains the flexibility to be pastoral. One of the things that's probably absent here is the real pastoral yearning and groaning that is a part of many congregations of what to do for and with these children that are increasingly populating our denomination. Questions? Comments? Yes, sir. Fire away.
I just have a couple.
Yeah.
And this wouldn't be determinative, but what has been the tradition of the church? Like in the medieval age when, like, you know, you had your kid in the basket go to the monastery, did they baptize the kid or did they not baptize the kid?
Yeah, part of the bog and fog here was a discussion about ownership and who do kids belong to? Do they belong to their parents? Do they belong to the state? Do they belong to the church? And, you know, as we were working through that, and I think it's even in this report, there is this conclusion that we had better be careful about saying that these kids belong to the church. But the church historically has ebb and flow, this culture, that culture, has taken the kid in the basket and assumed that if the kid had been abandoned by these other institutions, this kid belongs to us. And, you know, we think we need to be careful about not overreaching in that way and making the church, the kingdom of God, okay, God is sovereign over all, okay, but the three institutions below him, okay, we don't have the church over the state and the family. We don't have the family over the state and the church. We don't have the state over the, you get it, right? And we got to be careful about presuming that these children belong to the church. And so behind all this was a whole discussion about whether or not the church can be this adoptive parent in a corporate way and baptize a child. And historically, some up, some down. Yes?
Sorry, and the other one was, so for the 3 points that you say, you know, they have to be met in order for there to be...
Redemptive action. Yeah.
That second one, the matter of financial support. So in Hungary, I think it's Hungary, there's some countries that are starting to, even if you have a biological kid, they're so pressed for people, like their population is going down so much that they're paying people to have kids.
Yeah.
Now those are still their biological kids. You know, no one would say that they're not their kids. But if
I get it,
like a foster family is getting money, but like they would have taken the kid if they didn't get money. Why is the government giving them money anyway?
I get it, and I think that that is a bit of a place where there's some vulnerability here.
I'm going to let you in on something. I'm not a socialist, okay? I sent my kids to Open Christian School and paid tuition here instead of sending them to the free public school. Okay, so I'm not a big let the government supply people, but you know what? Them people in New York, do you know that they still plow the road outside my house? County Route 130 or whatever it is. Am I benefiting from the state? Would that exempt me from being someone who's fully supporting my own house because the state is plowing my, they're not plowing my driveway, of course. I'm doing that. And I'm paying taxes, of course, for them to plow the road, but they're plowing the road. So on some level, we are all susceptible to be receiving remuneration for breathing, right? So I get that there's an area where that could get grayer. It's gray now, and it could get grayer. Good. You got us on that one, but again, we're fighting against this. We want this adopted, this foster parent to fully be saying, the buck stops with me. Yeah. Who among us is not subsidized? And we're getting to a point where the socialists would have us 100% subsidized. But as best as we could, we tried to use the language that says, I'm not in this for the money, and I am going to, as fully as I am financially obligated to my own biological children, that's how much I'm going to be financially obligated to this foster kid. That's the point. But your tweak of that is well recognized. Can you believe they plow that road out in front of my house? Someday this year I'm going to stand out there. I let you do this under duress. I'm going to close in prayer. Oh, we're late. Dennis, where are you? Don't start without me.
Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, I pray that this work could be received well here and continue to be received well and be viewed as a helpful tool. As much as it remains a document that may be hard-pressed to fit every single situation, its attempt, Lord, is to fit as many as possible and to give confidence for foster parents and to give confidence for elders and pastors in their determination of what to do, all the while retaining the sovereignty of the churches, Lord, and of those elders to make those determinations. Father, we ask for your continued help and your grace in our lives. Prepare us for worship this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.